Good morning. Welcome. It's always good to have something to make sure the congregation is awake at the beginning of a sermon, at least for the start. Perhaps just before we dive in, we could just have a quick look at the new sheet. Can I just remind you once again that we've got this public act of recommitment on the 28th. I'm not sure if over the last 2 weeks, whilst I've been away on a holiday, there have been other people who've wanted to say they would like to take part in that. We have one person who's just requested that they could say publicly that they want to recommit to Christ. They recognise that perhaps they've let their Christian life become a little bit on the back burner, and they want to put that first and foremost. And maybe there are others here who would also like to say, no, I feel it would be good for me to stand up and say, I'm back on track again. I want to recommit. And if that's you, please come and see. I'd like you to come and try and see me today, if you would, please, because we'll have to do a little bit of preparation before the 28th and meet together and pray through a few things so that we're ready for that occasion. Can I also point out that you have on here the Easter extravaganza on the top of your inside page, page 3. And there are leaflets on the front there. These events, as we know, are excellent. There will be lots of fun things to do. There'll be the usual pile, I suspect, of fantastic cakes, along with coffees and teas, etc. But there'll also be that focus, that Easter walkthrough. So if you want to be inviting friends for something, just a simple way to engage with Easter, then please bring them along. Grab the leaflets, share them. And not long after that, we have the next Wow Science, and leaflets for those are outside as well, so you can invite people to that. Okay, right, so we're into our message for today. The cross of Christ, effective or not? Tim said to me, I guess you're going to be saying it is, and I am. Any of you got a clue why I should start with that image? It's a Vietnamese pagoda. Has it been in the news this week or last week? No? I just picked up this little snippet, yeah. Could be. It's kind of similar to that. Yes, Paul. Okay, this is this case in Vietnam where monks have been ordered to stop scamming faithful with bad karma eviction ceremonies. So apparently what they're saying to people is, and actually they've hit the headlines because they've been saying about something which are really major. They've been saying to people, these bad things are happening in your lives now are happening because of things you did in previous lives. And if you pay us between $60,000 and $18,000, they're sort of millions of dong, apparently, whatever the dong are. We will evict these bad karma and you will not have these problems again. Don't you remember, some of you who are kind of my kind of age, you might remember the English manager, what was his name? Hoddle, Glenn Hoddle, when Tony Blair was Prime Minister, do you remember that? And he said, he was asked why, it was about Paralympics, why are they paralyzed? Well, maybe they did something wrong in their previous life. And there was this huge chorus of protest, and Tony Blair was saying he should go, and eventually he went. Of course, nobody pointed out that actually that meant that we were saying we were condemning all the people in our country who believe in reincarnation in one form or another, whether they're Buddhists or Hindus or whatever, which may be, you know, our religious ignorance meant we didn't know. But the fact is that there are plenty of people in this world, and maybe some in this room, who live in fear because of their sin. They live with guilt, and this affects their lives. And this gets played out in all kinds of ways. And maybe it's just that fear of what happens after death. And I just want to put up a lovely quote here in a book by Ortberg. And he says, on the other hand, the gospel, Dallas said once, means that this universe is a perfectly safe place for you to be. The gospel means that this universe is a perfectly safe place for you to be. How good is that? My question is, as you sit in your seat this morning, as I stand here, do I feel that my universe, because of the gospel, do you feel that your universe, because of the gospel, is a perfectly safe place to be? Has the gospel so impacted my life and your life that you can receive that reassurance of the gospel in your life? Okay. So, let's read the scripture we want to be looking at and using this morning as our text. But now, apart from the law, Romans 3:21-28. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. When Jesus died, his disciples were devastated. When he rose again, they were overjoyed. When he ascended into heaven, they were left there gazing into heaven, wide open mouthed, overwhelmed by what had happened, and they had to be told by the angel that appeared to them, "What are you doing standing and gazing into heaven? Get going, you've got a job to do." And when the Holy Spirit came on them, they got busy about sharing their faith. And it didn't occur to the church to really try and unpack how the work of Christ on the cross all worked until about 1,000 years later. The church debated who Jesus was in terms of the incarnation. They debated the Trinity, and all the creeds of the church deal with those things. But the church creeds do not say this is how the death and resurrection of Jesus actually work as a mechanism to save you and me. But the New Testament gives us some very, very wonderful and powerful pictures to be using and to be drawing on. So we want to look. I want to look at three words, and I'm going to group some of the ideas in the New Testament under these three words. The first word is hinted at by that. What is going on in that picture, guys? Any guesses? Pardon? You can't. They can't see. The teddy bears can't see. Right. I'll tell you the story. John Delafield's son, Stephen. And my son used to go to a camp in the summer run by Tim Edwards Grundy. And one year, this isn't Tim, this is Rachel, by the way, for those that know. One year we got a message from Stephen to say he'd taken our son hostage. And we had to do certain things in order to get him out of being a hostage. So we ran to Cecily's and said, "Can we please have Stephen's soft toys?" Stephen's a big boy now. He has soft toys in his cupboard. And the cupboard had to be left open, didn't it, so they could breathe? Is that right? Yes. So we took these soft toys and we tied them up and put the blindfolds on them and said, "Stephen, unless you release our son, we've got your teddies." Okay. And it worked. The fact is that through human history, there has been this dreadful trade in people. Any of you pick up the documentary this week on the Vikings? And they said on that program, I tend to like watching programs on Vikings because Marion, with her name Skirm, used to claim she was a Viking. We're not sure that's true any longer, but she assures us she only used to pillage. They asked the question, why did the Vikings bother to invade the coasts of Britain and the coast of mainland Europe? Why did they do it? And the answer they said was, actually, it was really the slave trade. That's what they were making their money at. They were taking people and selling them on the market. And there was nothing new about that because, you know, we've been doing it before. If you know the story of St. Patrick, he was taken as a slave originally from England to Ireland as a slave. So we're all raiding and taking people and selling them off. It was happened in the ancient world. It happened dreadfully in our period and our imperial past. We know this to our shame. It's happening today. I think in our rather more, we like to think, sophisticated modern Western culture, we can't quite do full-on slavery, but what we try and do with some of these models of free market capitalism is try to have workers at the lowest price we can pay with the least protection they can possibly have so that we can actually exploit them. And ideally, we would love to have the wage, the work for free by making them slaves, but actually, if we can't have slavery because it's too socially unacceptable, we'll get them as near to slaves as we can. And so beware with the political moves afoot right now of who we pair up within this world, because some countries, which we could do deals with, are more inclined to markets where they just let the poor sink. And I don't want to be part of a country like that. Anyway, that's a little political aside. But slavery is nothing new, and we have this wonderful word, group of words, ransom, and those words around the word redeem and redemption. There's a few little words in there with different forms, and they all have this same idea of all have to do with, they relate to purchasing freedom. So in a war, if someone's taken captive, you might take a prince captive in a war situation. You might go to the king and say, you pay me a ransom to have your son back. You know this phrase, a king's ransom? That's what that comes from. If you capture the king, you can say to the nation, pay us all you have and you can have your king back. And they would pay. So that was part of war. But also in warfare, you'd take slaves and you could sell those slaves. This was common. It was also there in the history of Israel, because Israel had been in slavery in Egypt. And you notice in that lovely last song we just had, that wonderful chorus, that wonderful chorus line, you parted the sea, you split the sea so we could walk right through it. What's that a reference to, guys? Exodus. The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God set them free. And it also happens to be the language that Jesus chooses to use about himself. And so in Mark 10:45, anyone quote Mark 10:45? It's an important verse. It says, the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. Same in Matthew. Jesus came to give his life a ransom. We're in slavery, and Jesus came to buy us our freedom. How good is that? Can you imagine that feeling of being a slave? And somebody paying the price, and you walking out free. Can you imagine that? And that's the imagery here in this narrative that we have in front of us. It's somewhere in my notes here. Now, let me just ask that question. Well, how does it work? How does this work? And it's linked very closely with that idea of justification. And this is back to our passage, Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. There's a link between an idea of justification and redemption. And the way that the picture that Paul unfolds works and is very much unpacked by the reformers, Luther and Calvin, many centuries later, is this idea that we come before God as people who have guilt. We've broken his law. We're in that place where where God can't just turn his blind eye to what we've done. And Jesus comes and Jesus takes that guilt for us. And in taking that guilt, we become then free to be taken into God's presence and be in God's presence. And there's this wonderful, wonderful reference again in our reading today in Matthew chapter 3, verse 26. There's something in the act of Christ's self-sacrifice that enables God to be both just and justifier. And these are the words. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God wishes to bring us into fellowship with him. He wants to close that gap. And what stands between us is those things in our lives that have to do with our self-will, our rebellion against him. Those things that mar us, that mar this world, that spoil relationships, those things that offend God and hurt and grieve God. And in the cross, what God does is he takes our penalty for that sin and lays it on the cross so that we can come into fellowship with him, seen as innocent and free. And in that sense, we're ransomed from the consequence of our sin and our guilt. That's that simple picture that Paul is expressing here. There's a wonderful, wonderful quote in Colossians. Just love this text. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, that means living in the sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And it's this picture that, I mean, you know, with the cross of Christ, there was a charge put on the top of Christ's cross. And what this passage is saying is that what God does in effect is he takes our charge sheet, the charges against us, and he nails it onto the cross of Christ. And so Christ takes our charge sheet, and we therefore are free from that charge. And this reference goes on. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In the cross, Christ defeats those forces of darkness that bring the accusation against us and sets us free from the guilt of sin. And in doing that, there's liberation. Liberation into God's presence. So that's that first imagery, the imagery of being ransomed. Second image, propitiation. I went for that word. In your NIV version, it uses the word atoning sacrifice. Some people prefer the word expiation, but I've used a technical word because there's a technical link with the temple. What is happening in the temple? What is happening when there's a sacrifice in the temple? There's something happening between the person who comes to that temple with their sin and the God who is there, who needs to see them in a new light. This God who is there is seeing this person as somebody who is offending them, who's breaking his moral law. And in the cross, those things are dealt with. Now, this is there in verse 25 of our reading. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. That's that word propitiation, which I said some will translate as expiation. I don't want to go into detail the difference in those words, but that's where it is. The atoning sacrifice through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. This word is there in Romans, and the same word you'll find in Hebrews, above the ark with a cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we cannot discuss these things here. Now, this passage takes us right into the temple. Let me just paint that picture. So you know in the Old Temple, in the Old Testament, you had the big court which everyone could go into, and then you had the holy place which the priests went into, and behind the curtain was the Holy of Holies, where there was the Ark of the Covenant. And this, which they're referring to in this passage, the atonement cover, the top of the Ark of the Covenant, that was the place where once a year the high priest would go with the sacrifice, the blood from the sacrifice that the people had made for their sins, and would pour it onto the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Thank you. And so that was the image that God had given them, this powerful image that God had given them of this is the place where sins are dealt with. This is the place where you can come. The high priest comes. And the line of Hebrews is, Jesus is both our high priest who comes with the offering into that holy place, but he's also the offering, and he is poured out there in that place. And because of that, in simplistic terms, and I want to qualify this in a moment, the anger of God is therefore dealt with. The anger of God against sin is dealt with. And that is paid for. And so we're right there in the temple. The same two words are used in John, where it talks about atonement, that beautiful verse, John 4:10, you know, in this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and gave himself as an atoning sacrifice for us. He atones for us. Now, I want to unpack that just a little bit. Let me just expand a touch. The language of Jesus at the Last Supper, and we're going to be celebrating the Last Supper, is all about this too, isn't it? If you eat my body and drink my blood, and he's taking those people into that temple context. The language of the Lamb. You know, John the Baptist talks about, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that wonderful picture in Revelation. Revelation uses the image of Lamb for Jesus more than anywhere else, 29 times in Revelation. And there in Revelation, we see Jesus painted as the Lamb who's slain. And so in Revelation, you've got this picture. What's the highest thing we can say about Jesus? Well, he's the Lamb who's paid for our sin. He's the Lamb who's been sacrificed. This is the highest thing we can say about Jesus. I don't know if Jesus is walking around in heaven as a lamb. I think other things in Scripture maybe would indicate he's not. But this is the prophetic image that John has, that the highest truth about our Jesus is that he's paid for our sin. It's gone. Now, let me say, I know that people, when we say, how does it work? People are uncomfortable with it. It is a mystery, but it's a reality. There's these words in 1 Peter, powerful words. If we know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from your ancestors. And then it goes on, we're redeemed, but with the precious blood of a lamb without blemish and defect. You know, that these different strands in the New Testament speak about this sacrifice. And understandably, and I understand it, there are people, many people, are uncomfortable because this common idea of an angry God who has to be satisfied. Do I see my God as basically angry, who somehow needs to be satisfied, and somehow if I throw enough blood at this God, he'll be satisfied with me? You know, it doesn't sit well, does it? There are... There's that difficult fit with the God of the New Testament that we see as this God of grace and love. How can an innocent party take the place of a guilty party? Instead, can I just unpack that and say that there's one particular error that really I think we need to deal with. There's this idea that has been dramatically recently written up as the cosmic child abuse, you know, that somehow... There's this God the Father who abuses his child Jesus by taking your sin and my sin and putting on this innocent son of his. And they said, this can't be true. This is cosmic child abuse. Well, it's very sad that they should really know what the Trinity is all about, shouldn't they? That serious Christian writers should know what the Trinity is about. And I think we should know what the Trinity is about too. That when Jesus takes your sin and my sin, it's not God putting the sin on another person. It's God taking the sin on himself. Because God is Trinity. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. And when Jesus dies on that cross, God himself is scarred with that event because it's him himself who's dying. Let me give you the answer, which I think is coming out from the passage we've had. What happens when Jesus propitiates our sin? What does he do? What does he turn away? And here is the answer in the passage. In Jesus, we are given the righteousness of God. In Jesus, we are given the rightness. We are given the cleanness. We're given the status of the cleanliness of God. This is our passage, Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given. What righteousness? The righteousness of God. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What happens in this atoning sacrifice? And here's the mystery, that somehow the righteousness that's in Jesus, the righteousness of God, is poured out into our lives, and we receive that righteousness. And that means we can come and stand before God with no sin. We stand before God. Isn't that remarkable? We stand before God without a trace of sin. Some of us do not feel that. Some of us feel profoundly guilty for this, that, and the other. Some of us find it very hard to let go of that guilt. Some of us find it very hard to believe that it's done. Jesus poured out his blood on that atonement surface, that place of atonement on the cross. He poured out his blood to say, you now have the righteousness of God. You now have it. Praise God. Praise God. I wanted to try and bring some images on this one, but I have an image at home which I couldn't find to put on the screen. You know, we're very familiar with the idea of uncleanness and cleanness, aren't we? If we went to a hospital and somebody said, "Well, I'm sorry, we haven't been able to sterilise any of the surgical kit today because our autoclaves have broken," but I hope you wouldn't mind being operated on, nevertheless. You know, we would say no. We know that those bugs have to be gone. The image I wanted, I have a picture at home from a couple of years ago where Marion was washing all the toddler dolls at home. And there's like a paddling pool full of dolls in soapy water. And it's a lovely picture of baptism, isn't it? And they're all being washed. You know, you don't want to give little children, dirty dolls that have been sucked for the last 3 years by other children and rubbed on the floor and whatever else they might do with it. You don't want to give those dolls to other children to suck. You know, you need to make them clean. And more seriously, there are things in our world like, you know, you go back to the whole Ebola thing. It's still present, isn't it? However much you love that person who's just died with Ebola, you can't handle that body because you're going to catch that Ebola. There's a disease there that needs to be dealt with. And, you know, as we as sinful people come into God's presence, God says, I love you deeply, but that sin in you has to be dealt with. That darkness has to go because you can't bring darkness into light because my light will just destroy your darkness. We need to be cleansed. So that's the second word then, propitiation, the temple. And my third word, and this is going to be quicker is reconciliation. Now, I put that picture up there. One of the archetypal images of conflict is dogs and cats. You know, they fight like dogs and cats is a phrase we have. We see a picture like this, we go, ah, well, some go, ah. And you know, there doesn't have to be that distance between these two species. And I think what God is saying is there doesn't have to be that distance between us and God, despite all these differences he's speaking about. But reconciliation, that word is about restoring relationship. It's used frequently. It's not in our passage, it's in just a couple of chapters further on in Romans chapter 5. For if whilst we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the picture of the prodigal son, is it not? That the prodigal son needs to come home to be reconciled with his father, to come home from that place where he's ruining his life, to come back into God's presence, into the Father's presence, and to be received by God. Here is a quote from the principal of Regent's Park College, talking about reconciliation. A healing of relationship and personality cannot be accepted like a package, a ticket, or even a contract. It must be created anew through the meeting of persons. Applied to the doctrine of reconciliation between God and humanity, this means that human response must actually be part of the act of salvation. The act of human response must actually be part of the act of salvation, not merely a reaction to it afterwards. The gospel of Jesus can never be imposed on humanity. The gospel of Jesus can never be imposed on an individual, because by definition, reconciliation involves two parties. And God is there with his hand reached out for you and me. He said, I've done it. I've done the work of dealing with your sin. I've done the work of dealing with the penalty of sin. I've done the work of dealing with the impurity of sin. I've done it on the cross. And I'm reaching out my hand because I've done that work to make it all possible. Now let's be reconciled. But you know, there is no reconciliation until we put our hand in his hand, is there? And I hear people saying to me, how can a loving God condemn people and not take them into his presence? It's not like that. God's saying, I'm not condemning anybody. But until you put your hand in my hand, there's no reconciliation. Because it has to be two sides. And I fear there may be some in our room today where God's reached out his hand and he's saying, I want to be reconciled with you. I've done the work, but you've got to put your hand in my hand now to be reconciled, because it's two-way. It's two-way. I think that's a profound statement. It underlines the wonderful offer that God has made to us. But it also underlines that we have to make a response. Colossians, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, that's in Jesus, and through him to reconcile, to bring back into peaceful relationship, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, to make peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you to Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. There are those wonderful notions, aren't there, that there's the word of in there about redemption. There's a word about being presented without blemish. So it's dealing with those other words, but it's saying so that you can be reconciled to God. And I guess my questions to us this morning have to do with these three words we've looked at: ransom, propitiation, reconciliation. Have you been reconciled? Have you taken your hand and put it out and said, I'm going to take the hand of God? To come to God, we need to say, God, you're right. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. There is this thing in me which is so far from your character, this uncleanness. Make me clean. Do this. And I want to put my hand in your hand so you can be my Father and you can be in my life and you can make me a new person. Please do that, and I'm going to follow you. If you have not yet been reconciled to God, please come to Christ and be reconciled. If you have been reconciled to God, the scriptures tell us you have a ministry of reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, if you're Christians today, the end of this sermon should be, I need to tell my family. I need to tell my neighbors. I need to tell my friends. I need to tell my work colleagues. I need the light of this wonderful truth to spread. One of two camps. We're either not reconciled, and today we need to get into his presence, or we are reconciled and we need to share this news with the world. Which is your choice today? The old pagoda. This morning, is your universe safe? This morning, do you know that you are a friend of God, that you're in his family, that you've been forgiven for your sins, that you've been cleansed from your unrighteousness, and that you've been reconciled and brought into his family? And if you do, praise God. But if you don't, please come and pray with us afterwards. Could I have the band back up? We're going to have communion in a moment. Communion should be just a wonderful moment to take some of these ideas and bring them together, because as we put the table out here with the bread and the wine on it, we remember that idea that Christ's blood was shed for us. It's an opportunity, perhaps as you take the bread and you take the cup, to say, if you haven't received God before, God, I now wish to receive you and receive Christ into your life. Or perhaps it's a time for saying, thank you, God. But remember those words of Paul. He said that as we drink that cup, we proclaim God's death until he comes. And as you take that cup, you say, God, I'm so blessed by this forgiveness. I want my world to hear this, and I want to proclaim it. So all these things are embedded in this very simple act we're going to share together. Let's sing, and then we'll share.